Glenn Bob's got the kids. I'm going to finish about 1:30. Have some fun in there. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Just one verse in there. 2 Chronicles would be the 1st and 2 Chronicles would be what's known as the public records of the kings of Judah. In our country, you'd have your local records found at the county courthouse, your state records found down at Indianapolis, and the federal, you can get on the federal registry where they publish their dastardly deeds before they do them. Okay, and you can get on a website. I haven't been on it for a long time. I know a couple folks watch it all the time. So that's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read this first. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Okay, there's the spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians is about the ministry. Okay, and it's about how the born-again believer wrestles with not flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rules of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, and how to deal with certain issues in life. Okay, but notice in verse 4, it mentions the word weapons, spiritual weapons. It's not a gun or a sword or not. That can be used for self-defense, but not to further God's kingdom. The weapons are not mentioned here. You will find them elsewhere. This is not the armor that's laid out in detail in Ephesians 6. It's a whole different thing. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. This is a two-sentence verse. The second sentence is directly, obviously, they're both written or spoken to Asa, who was a king back in those days. He was a good king, but he bombed out at the end of his reign. And in verse 9 it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." That's where the Lord intervenes and does some battle warfare for the New Testament Christian. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as we read through this passage and try to understand one of these other weapons that we have to further your work. I pray you'd help us to honor your words and recognize that we are in a battle, and a believer is to be a soldier. And the sad thing is that most of the believers in this country have waved the white flag and have yielded to the world. I pray you'd help us to stand against it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in 2 Corinthians, like I mentioned, there's some weaponry mentioned, weapons of warfare for the born-again believer. A New Testament Christian is like a soldier. But if you go to the average church, you won't even see them carry their sword in the building. Okay, meaning their Bible. And most of them have traded their Bible for a butter knife. Okay, and meaning the authorized King James Bible for the butter knife, the NIV, and so forth, so on. And if you look at most of the men in the churches, you would think they came out of a beauty parlor rather than soldiers for Jesus Christ. Okay, and we are to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned last week about the spiritual weapons that we have in the New Testament. I mentioned one last week. I give the natural reaction when we face something like this, and then what the Bible expects of us. Now, there are certain, when a person is a soldier, okay, you have certain weaponry. You got all sorts of weapons on your person, grenades, gun, knife, so forth, so on. Automatic weapon. And if you see a tank rolling down the thing, I don't think you're going to grab your knife. It's not going to do a whole lot of good. You never bring a knife to a gunfight. Now, that's what Goliath did. Okay, Goliath had a sword and a spear, but David had a gun. Now, his gun was an old-fashioned gun. It was a form of a sling. Now, it wasn't a slingshot like this. It was a sling that had a strap probably about 3 feet long, leather strap. One of the straps, you kind of tie it under your wrist. That stabilizes it. In the middle of the strap is like a little pouch where you put a rock or a stone, okay, maybe a golf ball-sized stone. You tie that in, and you take the other strap, put it in your hand. And then so you stretch that out, and then you start winging that thing like this. And then when the timing is right, you release the strap in your hand, and then that stone will fly out of there like somebody taking a, you know, one iron or one wood hitting a golf ball off the tee. And when that thing hit Goliath right smack in the middle of his forehead, he was as dead as a duck. Okay, and then David ran and got his sword and whack, you know, had a new form of diet where he cut off 20 pounds of ugly fat, meaning his head. Okay, and so what he did is he had a gun. It was a gun, it was like, where you could shoot long range. Goliath had a sword. How far could he throw that? Well, javelin? I don't know. Okay, a spear. And so he didn't have a helmet on. He was so overconfident, he didn't even have his helmet on. It didn't matter. David was such a good shot, he hit him both eyeballs at the same time. Okay, and so David had 5 stones. Goliath had 4 brothers. Probably his plans was to get one and then go after each one along the way. Okay, but, you know, who really knows what was in his mind? But he did have 5. He no doubt practiced with this while he was a shepherd, hitting things, and he had practiced and so forth, so on. You know, they didn't have the registry of slings back in those days, and so they were right to bear arms in that matter. So that shows us that there are certain weapons that we use at certain times. Last week, I went through one of the weapons. I have 5 in all, not counting the armor. But last week, I went through the weapon of resistance. Okay, if somebody is standing in front of you, you cross the path of somebody, and they fang their teeth out, you know, and they've got black fingernails, and their fingernails are sharpened, like one kid I saw down in Rensselaer several years ago. And, you know, there's spiked hair, and they've got all the stuff on the face, and, you know, all the stuff in their tackle box, they put it on their face. And they come across you, and the average Christian would look at that and say, "Ah!" and take off. Okay, if there's a king cobra in front of you, that's a smart thing to do, to take off. Several years ago, I was working in my garden, just doing something, piddling, and a thought came to mind. The thought was, you need to get a snake. And I thought, where'd that come from? You know, at the time, I thought it was kind of goofy. But it wasn't within an hour from that, my neighbor came over, and he said, "I got a snake in front of my house." And he said, "I don't know what to do with that thing." I said, "I'll take it." I got me a 5-gallon bucket, went over there, grabbed a snake, put it in a bucket. And I thought, that was like on a Thursday, and I thought, okay, what am I supposed to do with that, you know? And then the Lord gave me a message about how to handle snakes or serpents, not Mark 16 kind of handling stuff, but how sin binds. Now, I kept that snake real cold, because I wanted it to move real slow. And so, in that Sunday morning, I preached about serpents, and I preached about how sin binds, and it wraps around you. And I grabbed that snake, and that thing went right around my arm as pretty as could be. Now, I don't like snakes. It was just a pretty good illustration. Okay, and so I would say, from the evidence looking backwards on that, hindsight's 20/20, the Lord set that up. You know, where he told that snake to be in his front yard. You see, God's creation obeys him. Man is the one that doesn't. Okay, and so, but the natural reaction when you're faced up to with Satan, okay, is the natural reaction is to run and hide from it. Now, if you ever dealt with people, if you ever talked to people about God or the Bible or anything, if you watch people's eyes, take note of their eyes, and you, because the eyes are the windows to the soul, and when you watch people's eyes, and if you learn to recognize an unclean spirit will manifest itself through their eyes. And generally the ultimate manifestation of somebody possessed is a passive state comes over their face. I have talk to people and witness this, where I could talk about the weather, I could talk about the sports, I could talk about this. And as soon as I mention the name Jesus Christ, their eyes glass over like they popped a bunch of Ritalin and Prozac and smoked the weed and took some Coke all at the same time. Eyes glass over, and it's like talking to a brick wall. Why? A devil has manifested itself. The passive state, okay, where a person, I don't care. I've seen this. I've showed people, like, get on a Bible issue, and I show them there are 16 verses, 16 entire verses removed from the NIV. Number and everything, gone. And the person's reaction is, I don't care. That's a devil. That's someone that is infested. Not with one, not with two, not with three, but multiple. Okay, and there are some people you can't, if you can't love them to Christ, you can't scare them to Christ, they'll get no reaction. You can tell something funny and they'll go, you tell something sad, they'll go, same reaction. I've watched this for years, and I've seen it more in church than anywhere. Professing Christians. I've watched this. If you go to a county fair, you could almost feel it like you're parting the Red Sea. Pass out tracts, and it's like you're parting through these devils, and as you come back through. Now, a carnival, that's more fleshly, but there are devils involved with those things. Now, the weapon of resistance is what we are supposed to do when we face up to these things. Not run from it, we stand against it. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this is something verbally. You can just say, I resist you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the authority of Jesus Christ, you are bound, and you must leave and be quiet. And they have to obey by the authority of Jesus Christ. He's my big brother. When I get in a fight, he always protects me. Okay, so that's a weapon of resistance. That one I went last week. Now this week is, what do you do with problems? Health problems, family troubles, work or financial troubles, national troubles, tyranny, and things like that. I dare say our presidents get a little nervous. He's issued an executive order that the military cannot secede from his commands. I think he's getting a little nervous because some high officials are saying that they will not obey his orders because he's an imposter. And there are some military men saying this, okay, where when the order for martial law is given, there's got to be something. If he signs an executive order for this, he's scared. You see? And so if national tyranny steps in, like an economic collapse, like in Greece just recently, like Iceland's been going through, like Argentina did a few years back, like Spain and Portugal probably will very shortly. Okay, as this thing gets tighter and tighter to bring in a one world currency, how do we handle these problems? Okay, ministry problems, disappointments in life. What's the natural inclination of any of us when something doesn't go, when we doesn't go our way? What's the natural inclination? Murmur, fret, worry. Oh God, change my circumstances. That's a natural inclination. If you look at your prayer list, most of your prayer list can be boiled down to four words. Change my circumstances. Lord, change my circumstances. That's basically how it is. And we have to be honest, that's the way it is. That's a natural inclination. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 14, he said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, Paul wrote this while he was in jail, not a federal pen that's like a camp. He wrote this in a Roman jail. He said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And also in jail, he wrote Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing, full of care for nothing. Okay? The natural inclination when a problem occurs in one's life is panic and prayer during the trouble, and rejoice during the good times. But often we think opposite of God. What Paul did as the example for the New Testament believer is the exact opposite. when trouble came, Paul showed that you got to surrender first and rejoice second. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to panic. We're all going to panic, especially how many times the event occurs. You get better each time. You're not going to pass every test with straight A's. And even if you get an F, don't worry about it. You're going to have another test coming anyway. The pop quizzes are the real problems. You always hated them pop quizzes. Okay, now in the Old Testament, do you remember the story when Babylon surrounded the city of Jerusalem for 18 months? This is the final destruction of Jerusalem. For 18 months, they surrounded the city, the Babylonian army. Nobody came in, nobody went out. After 18 months, the food supply ran out. Zedekiah the king was a puppet king. He was scared of everyone and everything. But he did know that Jeremiah was one man that spoke the truth. But Jeremiah only had 15 or 20 followers. He's just some little guy with a little church or whatnot. And who's he? But he knew that Jeremiah spoke the truth. And one time Zedekiah sent a message to Jeremiah. He said, I want you to come talk to me. And Jeremiah showed up. And he said, what should I do? Babylon's out there. He said, okay, here's what God said. Thus saith the Lord, surrender. Surrender to them. And if you surrender them, go out there, what they will do is they will take you into the royal family there, and you will live out your life in luxury in Babylon. Zedekiah was scared to do that. He was scared of public opinion. He was scared of his wife. He was scared of his kids. He was scared of everybody. And he was scared that anybody found out Jeremiah talked to him. And Jeremiah said, King, go on, surrender. That's what God says to do. He refused to do it. After 18 months, here comes the Babylonian army in. Zedekiah got his entourage, got on their horses, and tried to outrun them. Babylon caught him, obviously, and brought him in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And what Nebuchadnezzar, that Oriental Muslim in spirit, they know how to torture people. He set Zedekiah right in front of him, and then he brought Zedekiah's two sons and killed them right in front of him. And then took a poker and popped his eyeballs out, probably because he lost a couple marbles playing with somebody in the street. I don't know. The last thing that man saw was his two sons dying. Why? He did not do what God said to do. Surrender. Surrender and rejoice. And are we any different than that? When you got a problem, some issue, I mean major, small, financial, family, okay, health troubles. Let's go to the scriptures and see what we come up with. Okay, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Now, I know this goes against the flesh. I do not like talking about this. If I was a guy that went to the Greek, I would change all these verses I'm about ready to read. I would definitely find a better rendering and a better interpretation, definitely no problem. I would say that this is a bad translation because I don't like what it says. Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's been in a whale for 3 days. He died while he was in a whale. Looks like he went down to hell, came back up out of hell, if you believe what the word says. And in verse 9, it says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. He obviously could not sacrifice a lamb unless the whale swallowed a lamb at the same time. But then the problem is it would have been so waterlogged, he couldn't have struck the fire. So he said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. This is inside a whale. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And immediately the whale got an upset stomach. Went to the Mediterranean beach and barfed him up on land. Now I'm not saying that if you do rejoice about your troubles, you're immediately going to get them fixed. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that's what happened in Jonah's case. Now let's try Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now when you read the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with troubles, it's rather annoying to be honest with you. I get comfort when I read the Old Testament prophets when they gripe and complain about things. Just makes me feel good about myself. And it says that you can read the Old Testament for comfort. I like it when Jeremiah would get upset and he's going to resign and quit and everything. And then he got back into the work. I like it when Elijah got all bent out of shape and mad about some things. I mean, I just, you know, man, that just shows they're people. They're human. They're man or women. They got some feelings like everybody else. But this Paul guy, you don't see him complaining about anything. He is either the best Christian who ever lived, or he is a nutcase from top to finish. In 2 Corinthians, here's what this man said. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He'd asked God three times to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. Now, a thorn in the flesh is most likely a messenger of Satan. It's most likely some person who thinks it's their ministry to correct Paul about everything. Moses had a pair of these guys. They're called Jannes and Jambres. Paul had one of these characters, always followed him around, always pestering him. And he got tired with it. Some think it's a physical ailment, but it, verse 7 says it's a messenger of Satan. And here's what he said. He said unto me, Lord speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore, Paul, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Infirmities. Infirmary. When Paul was sick, when Paul was having an upset stomach from eating some food that didn't fit well with him because he's going to all these foreign cultures, when Paul was over the toilet barfing in there, blood, thank God for this. Not me. That's Paul. He said in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I don't like them verses. It bothers me. Because that's the capability God gives each of us through the Spirit of God. To rejoice in those things. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica, he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. If you remember, the book of Hebrews, remember that the doctrine of Hebrews is written to Jewish people during the last days. Not going to take time to explain that, but you'll see the last days, Hebrews 1, verse 2. Last days in the Bible, it occurs 8 times, and every occurrence is a reference to the tribulation time period, the end of the tribulation, going into the millennium. Remember that the tribulation time period is when 666 comes in full play. There will be an economic collapse. The Antichrist will come in and establish a one world currency, which will give rise to a world prosperity for a short time, for about 3 years, about how long they can hold it out. And the world will be buying and selling and getting gain, and traveling to and fro, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the world will think the party has come, the king has arrived, the world is great, utopia is set in, and then all hell is going to break loose. Okay, and anybody that don't take the 666, the mark of the beast, or put the chip in the right hand or the forehead, which is already planned and in the makings. Okay, some soldiers already got this. I just saw a guy the other day put a patch, got something, got a chip in his shoulder so that when he goes to the doctor, oh, he can have everything, all his medical stuff right on his shoulder. It might save his life. Well, Hebrews chapter 13, here's what he says to these people, these Jewish people in the tribulation. Verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Why is it called a sacrifice? It's because when you're going through a terrible trial or trouble or problem in life, the nature of man just doesn't want to say thank you. That's why it's a sacrifice. It is sacrificing your emotions, your personal desires, the frustration. It is sacrificing these things so that you can give praise to God. Sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary, when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. A sacrifice that was well pleasing. Well, let's see what Paul also writes about in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Paul writes more about this. Romans 5, verse 2. Now, there's a very short verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. It's very short. It's only two words. Easy to memorize. It's got more letters than Jesus wept. I like what Sam Gipps says. I'm still working on that. Jesus cried. Always get a chuckle out of that when I think about it, Sam. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 says, rejoice evermore. Two words. Got a verse memorized. Rejoice evermore. Harder to memorize than Acts 8, 37 in NIV because it's missing, so you don't have to do any memorization there. Okay, but rejoice evermore. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, if any man being, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, if I was a Greekifier, I'd change that. Man, would I change that. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I'm not saying you won't be crying when you're trying to say thank you to God. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you won't. You'll have an absolute peace about your troubles. I'm saying that your flesh, you will struggle with your spirit, and there'll be a time for 2 hours you'll have a victory and rejoice in the Lord, and then another 2 hours you will be fretting, you'll be crying, you'll be praying, and you'll be begging God, and then you'll go back to the victory, and then you'll go back to the fretting, then you go back to the victory until a person gets an ultimate victory like the Apostle Paul. That's where the fullness of the Spirit comes in. I'm just saying it's something the Lord expects of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. I'll give you several examples in the Old Testament of men that demonstrated this. Paul wrote to the people in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Boy, doesn't that show what kind of a man he was? He wasn't a great man. He had a great God that filled him. And he yielded to this great God. What problems am I talking about? You name it, any problem. Health troubles. You know, the health troubles that people go through. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 promises you that when your body's falling apart, remember someday you're going to get a body like Jesus Christ. No more pain, no more aching back, no more, you know, busted ribs, no more this, no more that. Brand new body. He's going to change our vile body like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. Family troubles. Family troubles, you know, all that stuff. In-laws, that's just a given, right? Okay. What are we supposed to do? Work or financial troubles. The natural thing, again, is prayer for release. Oh, my God, help me out. Fret, worry. But the Bible weapon is rejoicing. Okay, ministry troubles, disappointments in life. You see, God often does the opposite. Isn't it true that the average religious person believes that you have to be good to go to heaven? Where the Bible teaches, no, you don't have to be good. You have to recognize you're bad. That Jesus Christ is good. Men, we think opposite of God. Isn't it interesting in the Bible, the number for man is 6. But if you turn it upside down, the number 9 is a number for fruitfulness in the Bible. It's a fruitful Christian life. Living on cloud 9, the common saying goes. If we can take our number 6 and flip her back over, and live on cloud 9. Now, this problem with this, there's a vicious cycle that we all follow when we have a problem. Okay, the issue strikes. It comes to our mind. Here's the issue. Here's the problem. It hits us. What's the first natural reaction? Panic. Oh, I can't believe this is happening. Reaction after the panic. Guilt, anger, fear, anxiety. After that, excuses. I'm the victim. This just hit me. I'm a victim. I'm the one that's all. Symptoms of that. Treat the symptoms. Additional problems. Stress. Worry. You know, I got to take all this stuff. All you hear Christians talk about today. Stress. Oh, stress. I have so much stress. American Christianity and stress. Try Christianity in North Korea, where the average North Korean Christian lives 18 months. After they get born again, their average lifespan is 18 months. How about stress? I'm not saying you got don't have stress, or I don't got stress. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if we look around the world, we see other believers have some tremendous trials that Americans don't know. Preachers, you know, talk about their problems sitting in their air-conditioned, you know, office through their summertime. They get a paper cut. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. You know, what a thing. That's the vicious cycle. And what? How's the world handle problems? The world's method of handling troubles. What is it? Get drunk and forget it. But what's the drunkenness do? More problems. It's a vicious cycle. How do the young people often do it? Smoke a weed and turn up the music. That's how they face their troubles. What's it cause? More troubles. What do the Christians do? Christians do when they get into trouble is they panic, cry out to God, beg for help, change my circumstance, change my circumstance. Don't you know what's going on down here? If you knew about that person, what I know about that person? You know, and what's Paul's example? Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Now here's a victorious Christian life. Hebrews, Romans chapter 5, 8, verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not just a conqueror, more than that. Here's the victorious cycle, okay? The problem occurs, it hits us. Here's the problem. What's the natural reaction? Panic. Okay, you're not going to get away from the panic. Go ahead and panic. Get it out of the way. But then in the panic, catch yourself and recognize that God is still on his throne. He is not in heaven. Have his hair all feathered out. Oh, I can't believe that's happened to my child. Surrender to what God has allowed. There are no accidents for the believer. Surrender what God has allowed and then rejoice in him. And then wait. And then wait. And wait some more. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And we get experience from that waiting. And we get a little bit of hope. And we recognize that we're slowly growing. Anybody that gets involved in sports, what's the common adage for sports? No pain. No gain. And it's true in a Christian life. People often think, people have the mistaken notion that if somebody's going through a tough time, something's bad happened to them, then that's God judging them. Paul thinks differently of that. There's a pastor down in Louisiana that we know of. I think I preached at a church one time. I think I did. I can't quite remember exactly. Friends of ours attended that church. They have three children, two boys and a girl. And the girl was engaged to a homeschool kid that they, a homeschool family they've known for 15 years. They got married. Within 1 year, she became with child. He was like an EMT. Everything is fine and dandy, hunky-dory. The kid's never been in trouble. She was looking in a closet, bending down to get something. He took a gun, put it back of the head, and killed her. Got his clothes on to go work with the EMT for 8 hours. Went to work for 8 hours. Came back home Sunday morning, called the cops, said, somebody broke into my house, killed my wife. By Wednesday, he confessed he did it. And can you imagine his mother, the girl's mother and father, having to deal with that? Can't imagine what they're going through. The trial went through the trial. It had a hung jury. Kids obviously in a pokey. But I just can't imagine what this family's going through. But you know, there's somebody that's went through it harder than they have? Try Job chapter 1. If you would look in Job chapter 1, let's see Job's reaction. Some of you remember a story. I'm sure many of you remember a story. There's a family traveling through Chicago, I think it was, in a van. They had five children, I think, in the van. And they hit some a brake or some part off a semi, and it punctured the gas tank, and the van exploded. And they had five children died in that fire. Okay, here this family has put one casket in the ground. The family in Chicago put five caskets in the ground. Job put 10 caskets in the ground. Can you imagine going to a funeral like that? I attended a funeral a few years back of a fellow that I went to high school with, and his brother had shot his mother and father, and then went home and shot his wife and child and shot himself. I went to the funeral of the three caskets in there. I can't imagine something like that. I can't imagine how the world goes to a cemetery without Jesus Christ. I can't imagine that. In Job chapter 1, after Job lost every possession he had, virtually everything, Job chapter 1, verse 20, and lost all his children, had 10 caskets. Here's what Job said in verse 20. Chapter 1, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That same man, for the rest of this book, has three friends come to comfort him. Those three friends accuse him of being Satan. Those three friends accuse his, said to him, your children died because they were wicked. And then God spoke up in chapter 38, and then God said to those fellas, you better ask Job to pray for you, because if you don't ask them to pray for you, I am not going to forgive you. Would you want to ask those guys? Those guys came to me and said, would you pray for me? You ain't a kid and I'll pray for you. And Job asked God to forgive them. And then it says, and Job's captivity was turned. I don't know about you, but that's something to me. I can't imagine. Acts chapter 5. The apostles in the book of Acts, remember the Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. There are no Christians in the book of Acts until chapter 11. But in Acts chapter 5, the apostles got beat up pretty bad for the Lord, as Paul did on several occasions. And after Paul would get beat up, he would sing praises in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after these guys get beat up, threatened, told to shut up, and everything, in verse 41 it says, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Paul, when he was in jail, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, while he was in jail, the typical thing is, I heard of a preacher down in North Carolina one time where he was trying to counsel a young fella, and the young fella eventually took his life, and then his mother sued this pastor, and this pastor got in like a $6 million lawsuit. And I'm sure the old brethren said he must not be right with God. I know of another preacher friend where his wife left him. Another preacher friend, his wife left him three times, and a third time he just finally said, forget it. These are people I know personally. And boy, do the brethren rip them up. One of these fellas, after his wife had left him, and he was going to preach for another pastor, and the pastor said, I heard your wife left you. And he said, yeah, that's right. He said, well, are you thinking about getting remarried? Not even a month after she left. What a thing. And this, my preacher friend, he was a gun-toting preacher. I was surprised he didn't whip the gun out at the time. And he said, why would you even ask that question? The guy said, well, if you were thinking about it, I wouldn't have you preach for me. I would have walked out on the spot. An idiot like that. Paul says when you got troubles, it shows often that you're doing the right thing when you got troubles. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul in jail, he wrote this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. All your troubles is evidence that you're not right with God. Evident token of perdition. But to you of salvation and that of God. But Paul says, no, your troubles are because you're trying to do the right thing. Who in a football team faces more trouble than anybody? The quarterback? The halfback? Why? Because they're the ones taking a ball trying to go into the end zone. The place kicker? How often does he get hit? What trouble does he face? You know, an ingrown toenail? Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote while he was in jail, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like preaching about this because, you know, I just, you know, it goes against the nature. Okay, two more places, Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, I already mentioned about the book of Hebrews. Remember that Hebrews is a time period during the tribulation. Doctrinally, obviously we can still read it and get some spiritual application. But doctrinally, it's a time period where Jewish people and righteous people, righteous Gentiles, will be running throughout the whole world trying to escape the Antichrist and the Muslim terrorists. Not the Muslim extremists, the Muslim fundamentalists. Okay, and they're running around trying to be, if they get caught, they're going to be thrown in prison, they will be sacrificed in a religious ceremony, their blood will be drank, and they will be eaten. And when their house is ravished and their wives are raped, because that is Islamic law, that's allowed. Okay, in Romans chapter 10, or Hebrews chapter 10, here's what he says. And for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. These same people, if you go a few pages later, James chapter 1, these same people are told through James, a servant of God, of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting the 12 tribes, the tribes of Israel, scattered throughout the world. He says, here's what I'm telling you people. You people who will be killed in a religious ceremony, you people who will be thrown in jail, you people whose body will be mutilated after you're dead and gone. You people, I'm telling you to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, and so forth, down the line. Isn't that against our nature? Absolutely against our nature. But this is the greatest weapon that we can use during these time periods. That's the weapon God wants us to pull from our weaponry that we have. That's the weapon He wants us to use. No, you're not going to bat 1,000, and neither am I. I have failed in this so many times, it's downright pitiful. Okay, but this is something that we all need to ask God to give us grace. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And that's a great promise of this blessed book. That's the second weapon, the weapon of rejoicing. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize what your word says, and I do ask that you'd help us to, when a trouble or problem comes in that's against our wishes, that, yeah, we're going to panic. That's a no-brainer. We're going to be upset. But Lord, I do also ask that you'd help us to surrender to your leading, because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Because Paul wrote while in jail, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us to think about you and rejoice in thee. Because there is no Savior like you. There is no God like you. There is no God that has the wisdom that you have. There is no God that has the patience that you have. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to have a perfect heart toward thee, that you might show yourself strong on our behalf. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instruments will play. The altar is open if you need it. Paul said over and over, marriage troubles, kid troubles, health troubles. Now, if those Jewish people are told they're counted all joy, man, oh man. It's an amazing thing. And the only way a person can do that is to think eternally. Recognize that we have a better home in heaven. And I would dare say that when we hit the judgment seat, born-again believers go to the judgment seat, that when we're there and we see the big picture, at that time, I bet you we wish we had suffered more for Jesus Christ. I definitely don't want to be in the line next to some North Korean Christians who died for Jesus Christ. I want to be far down the line from them. Or somebody who's been bedridden for a long time, that the Lord put them there. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize this idea of these weapons of warfare that we have available. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to remember to use the right weapon at the right time. Everything is beautiful in your time. And help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.